good morning to those online. This morning we're back in John chapter 20. We've been in John 20 for 2 weeks now. And today maybe we'll finish John chapter 20. And today we won't find any occurrences of the emphasis of our study that brought us into John. And that is the fact that he uses the terms for knowledge, an intuitive knowledge, and poita, a head knowledge, knowing the facts, and gnosko, the term for experiential knowledge. He uses those terms far more than any other writer of the from Matthew to Revelation. And he uses it very frequently, and so it's an extensive use of those terms. This morning, we won't see it in our context, though last week we did see it, because Mary said it about three times when she spoke about she said that they've taken the body of the Lord. And so when she appeared at the tomb, she was the first to see the Lord, but she was the first to the tomb while it was still dark, according to John's gospel. And so it's still dark, and she sees the empty tomb, and she jumps to an assumption that they have stolen the body away, they've taken it away, and she doesn't know intuitively where they put it. She doesn't know the facts. And so she's quite disturbed by that. She runs to Peter and John, tells them they have taken the body, and we don't know where they placed the body. And so she's quite upset about it. And she runs to Peter and John and tells them what she has found at the tomb. She saw the stone lifted away, and she assumed somebody had taken it. Well, then she goes back to the tomb. Peter and John race to the tomb. Peter comes in after John. John beats him to the tomb, and he just glances in the tomb and gives a quick glance. Peter, he just goes charging right on in, and he gives a closer observation as he looks at the grave clothes, kind of like a cocoon there. But they're empty, the empty grave clothes. He looks at those, and then he looks at the napkin placed aside. And he looks with a purpose, though, and he gives an intent look at it. He's looking it over. And John just says he glanced at it, and what did he do? Well, he saw with some discernment. He was able to discern in his mind something. And he says that he saw and he believed. What did he believe? Well, he believed that the Lord had risen. And so John's own personal testimony tells us that in John 20. And so John sees that the Lord is risen. He believed, but he explains it because in the next verse he said that the disciples, they hadn't yet back then, and up to that point, they hadn't yet come to know, they didn't really understand what had taken place. They really didn't know the scriptures concerning the fact that he must rise from the dead. And so it was kind of like their minds, they just, the Lord had told them. And if you remember, when we looked at it, we looked back in a number of passages, but we went back to Matthew chapter 16 and took a look back there. We would see, following Peter's confession, and the other gospels say the rest of them agreed with him as to the deity of Christ and who he was. But then as we move on, we come down to the next verses. It says, from that time, then the Lord began to tell them that the Son of Man must go into, he's going to go up to Jerusalem, the leadership of the Jews. He goes through those who are going to be involved, but what are they going to do? They're going to kill him, and he's going to rise again the third day. And so he began to tell them that, and it wasn't just once he told them, but he told them often. Apparently, we can pick it up on their way, the final trip up to Jerusalem. In John's gospel, as they're going up to Jerusalem, the disciples are afraid. They kind of give in, well, we'll just go up and die with him. But they knew the Jews wanted to kill him. But again, he tells them that he must be killed. He's going to rise again the third day. And they just don't get it. Now, something goes on there. There was some kind of a blinder to them. The Lord did tell them in John chapter 14 and verse 26 that when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit, he would bring to their remembrance all things that he had told them, as many things as he had told them. And so the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost would be the one who would bring those things to their remembrance. But John says, years later, as an old man looking back at it, he says, up to that time, and before that, and up to that time, they hadn't known of the scriptures that pertained to it. So they really didn't understand what was going to take place. And we did go back. We looked at Psalm 16 down around verse 10, 8 through whatever, 12 or whatever, that little series of cluster of messianic verses in Psalm 16. And it said that prophetically that his soul would not be left in a Sheol, in a place of Sheol. And so his soul would not be there, and his body it wouldn't see corruption. It wouldn't see decay or rot. And so you have passages in the Old Testament, and you can put others together with that, but that's a key one, where you see that he was going to be, that spoke of the fact that he would go to Sheol, which is where Old Testament saints and unbelievers went there too, but they were not in the same compartments. There was more than one compartment in Sheol, Hades. And so this is the place where he went. But his soul wouldn't stay there. His emotional part wouldn't stay there, nor his spirit. But he dismissed his spirit when he died, and that's where he went. Well, on the third day after the crucifixion, and on that morning, the first day of the week, we went through the accounts and saw the different accounts, how Mary appeared first when it was dark out, and then again she appears with the other Mary. It's just the streaks of light. It's beginning to dawn, and then it's kind of getting into deep dawn, and then it gets to the morning dawns, and the sun is out. And so each gospel gives a little different time frame, a little different element as to when the individuals went to the tomb. Now, I think Luke and some of them, they put together some of the women, just those who went, and don't distinguish when they got there and what took place necessarily. But you do have just listings of the women who appeared at the tomb. But we know from last week as we looked at it, we saw that the Lord didn't appear to Peter and John right away. Now, we're going to look at Luke momentarily after a bit. When we get to the end of this chapter, if I keep moving, when we get there. But when we get there, we will see Peter, he describes Peter going to the tomb quickly. And so he goes back to the tomb, apparently, by himself. Now, John says, the one who's writing this, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he saw and he believed. And so he was able to discern that he believed. And so it tells us, he tells you he believed. Doesn't say anything about Peter because apparently Peter didn't. At that time, he was looking at it and really looking at, giving a close look when he went into the tomb. But the next account, back when we look at it in Luke's gospel, Peter runs up to the tomb and he goes and he gives it a glance, gives it a quick glance, and he, hey, it's true, he's not here, but he doesn't know what's going on. And so between there someplace, the Lord appears to Peter. But before he appeared to Peter, he appeared to Mary, as we looked at last week. And so it says that she had stood there at the tomb. And so she was there, she stood there, and she had been standing there up to that point of time. And as she stood there, she saw two angels as she looked in the tomb. Before she hadn't looked in the tomb, but now she looks in the tomb. She sees the two angels, one at the head, one at the feet, where Jesus had lain. Well, what happens with Mary then? She says, they ask her why she's weeping, and when she's weeping, she's audibly sobbing, because she still has the assumption, and her faulty conclusion is the premise is that they took the Lord's body away. She doesn't see that he's risen from the dead. And so none of them put that together. Later, and some of the women did, were able to see that this is what the scriptures had said. And the Lord did appear to them when he appeared to them. But then when Mary is there, she tells the angel, she said that she doesn't know where they've laid him. She turns around, there's Jesus. And she doesn't recognize him, supposes he's the gardener, and says, why are you weeping, woman? And so again, she repeats that they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've placed him. I don't know where they've put him. She doesn't have the facts where he's been put. And so she is sobbing at the tomb, and then the Lord says, Mary. And as soon as he says, Mary, she recognizes him. Now, at that point, we took time last week to look at the fact that she reached out to touch him. And it is the word to touch. Some like to say she was clinging to him. This would be a touch. It's the term used of the woman taken with an issue of blood who said that she could just touch the hem of his garment. She could be healed. And so this was hapto, this was to touch. So she just reached out and touched the tassel, touched the hem of his robe, and she was healed. And the Lord says, who touched me? Not who's clinging to me, but who touched me. And then he says, not only who touched me, and then Peter says, well, why do you say who's touching you? You're in a crowd here, they're bumping up against one another. How come you say who touched me? And he says, somebody touched me. Do that because some power had gone, the power had gone out from me. But he also says in his divine nature, he knew what was going on. And so the woman does admit that she had touched him. Well, it's just touched. It wasn't clean. And so she wasn't clean, but she reached out to touch him and he stops her. Why? Because he hadn't yet ascended to the Father. And so between there, and as the sun is still coming up, as it's coming up, you have events moving right along in the gospel accounts. And the women who come to the tombs of the other women, the Lord appears to them, and they recognize him. What do? They protect him. They grasp him. They do cling to him. They take hold of his feet. And so between that appearance and us, probably within the hour, now he doesn't stop them from clinging to him, from taking hold of him. That's the meaning of pretel, to grasp, to take hold of. That would be the clinging idea. And the other hopto is just touching, reaching out to touch, and he stops. And so he did something, and we went through how in between there he had something to do. He had to go to the Father, and he did. And there he went to the Father, but he went into the heavenlies. And this would have been when he went into the heavenly Holy of Holies following his resurrection, when he offered his blood, as in not the blood of bulls and goats anymore, but once for all he entered into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies, of which the earthly was just a picture, a type of it, of the heavenly. And he went in, and what did he do? He offered his own blood, not over and over as the earthly priest, but once for all. And so he did, he had an ascension someplace in there because he said he hadn't ascended yet. But he does ascend because now it's okay to touch him. And we'll see, and we referred to it last week, that he doesn't stop others from touching him after this. And so he encourages them to feel him, he uses another word, to touch, to feel me. So it's not just to touch me, but feel me, handle me. And so he says, handle me. And so he uses a different term. So they can handle him, and that's what we looked at last week. And so he was, he did ascend, but he appeared to Mary first. Now the next appearances, we have some appearances in John chapter 20, and we have two more appearances when he appears to the disciples there, to the apostles. And if you're in Chan 20, just hold your finger there and let's go back. We've done this before, but I do. Before we do, let's go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. In Acts 2, we come back to the fact that he had to be raised. And so it goes back to the Old Testament and the fulfillment. But it says in verse 23, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, by the boule, by the determinative counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, that is you Jews, have taken and through, it says wicked, through lawless hands, and so through lawless hands, that would be the Gentiles who crucified him, have crucified and slain. And so you have the emphasis there on his death, though. And so they crucified him, they slew him, whom the God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible. It was inherently impossible that he should be holden, and that's old English, but that he should be grasped, taken hold of, krateo, by it. And so David, when he spoke these things, he wasn't speaking of himself. David's tomb was still there. But he did, the Lord, it was stated that he would rise from the dead, just as he had said. Now we want to go over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, and we're going to look at it. We've been here looking at the resurrection appearances. Now we could have looked at John chapter, or Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where Luke writes of many infallible proofs of the resurrection. And what we've looked at are some of those infallible proofs. They're indisputable. And you will see the indisputableness of the proofs. And especially, we accept it by faith today because the scriptures tell us and we accept it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, following the gospel account, how that Christ died for our sins in verse 3, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and both of those were accomplished at a point of time that he was raised. As I always point out when you come through here, he was raised with the abiding result that he's risen. He changes the tenses from a completed action to an action that's completed with the results, with abiding results to a perfect tense. And whenever you come to the resurrection, a verb dealing with the resurrection in this passage of Christ, it was accomplished with the abiding result that he is risen. But he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now the next thing, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, or Simon Peter. And so he was seen of Cephas. Now Paul isn't giving a chronological account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives you some of the appearances of the Lord as he appeared to different individuals. Now Mark tells us back in Mark 16, I think it was about verse 9, that Mary Magdalene was the first to see him. She saw him first. He first appeared to her. And so that was the first appearance. But Peter and Paul, he goes through and gives a list of individuals, not necessarily, like I say, chronologically, because you would have to insert Mary and then someplace in there the other women whom he appeared to and the two on the Emmaus road and such. You would have others who he appeared to. But notice he was seen. And to see here, this is to see with discernment. Comes from the verb horao, to see. Not just to see with the eyes, to glance or to behold something, to gaze upon, to look intently upon, but to see. And it makes a connection with the mind here. He was able to discern in his mind what they saw. So he was seen, and he was seen with discernment by Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. And so now you have the 12. Now just think of that, of the 12 here for a moment. How many were the 12 at this time? Now the 12, that was the name that they called them the 12 apostles, so the 12. But we remember that back in John chapter 13, Judas departed. So now there were 11. And we're going to see that not all of the apostles were present at the first appearance to the apostles. And so there were 11 then, and other times the other gospel writers, you'll have reference to the 11. But they were known as the 12, and so he was seen as Peter first of all. And so sometime before he appeared in John 20, where we're going to begin today, Peter saw the Lord. And we'll pick that up in Luke's account to see that. But then he was seen of the 12. And so you have the group that was called the 12. Again, not all present. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And so out from whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So some had died up to the point when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, but most of them are still around. Now that was an indisputable proof. You could go back and you could talk to people who had seen the resurrected Lord. He'd appeared to them. And so you could see it. And then it goes on. And after that, he was seen of James, that is the Lord's half-brother. Then he was seen of all the apostles. Now notice that. First it was just the apostle, the 12. Now it's all the apostles. And so he was seen of the whole group. Now, later on, after that. And last of all, he was seen of me also. And so he was, you have a little list, Paul gives a little list of appearances. Now the ones we're going to focus on, he appeared to Peter. He did appear to, and we don't know exactly when, but it was sometime before he appeared to the apostles. And then later on, he appears to all the apostles. We'll see that that's 8 days later. When he did appear to them. Now going back to John chapter 20, after Mary Magdalene has seen the Lord, he's appeared to her, and she went and told the disciples. We find she had told them that she had seen, and she had seen the Lord with some discernment. She was able to discern, this is the Lord, he's risen. And it doesn't say what happened to the Lord. He just told her to go and tell the disciples, and she does. And so she spoke, as he had spoken these things to her, she repeated those things to the disciples. So where we're going to begin this morning is in verse 19, as we come to the account of the appearance to the apostles. And that would be to the 12. Though we know that there were not 12 apostles present at that time, because he tells us that. John tells us that. Now remember, John was probably here. We don't know for sure. It doesn't give a list of how many of the 12 and who, but we do know that Thomas wasn't here. Now John and Peter, remember, hadn't seen the Lord yet. And I think we can demonstrate that Peter probably wasn't here when this first appearance took place. And we'll look at the reason for that as we look into it. But we're going to look at the appearance of the Lord to the disciples in the upper room, Thomas being absent first, and then we'll look at absent Thomas being present in the next account. And so we have those accounts given there. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful for the morning. For your word, as we look into it, we're thankful again for the accounts of the resurrection of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is alive, living today, and just as he demonstrated and appeared to various individuals, sometimes a lot of individuals at once, there were indisputable proofs of his resurrection, and we're grateful again that just in the fact that we do have resurrection life and that we also have eternal life, that we do know that he is risen and that we do have a relationship with him, and we're grateful for that now. Again, as we move into this, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move into your word. We'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we come to verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening. So we've looked at the day and the different gospel accounts. It started while it was still dark, and finally it's early morning as the sun has risen, and you now have daylight with the appearances of, with the different ones going to the tomb and what they observed. And so it says it was the same day at evening, though. And so that first day of the week moves on to evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut. And when it says the doors were shut, they had been shut and they were shut. It makes it a perfect tense to emphasize the fact that they were shut. They'd shut them and they were still shut at this time. And so this tells us something quite interesting, but it says where the disciples were assembled together for fear of the Jews. So now the disciples, they're afraid of the Jews. So here you have them shut. They shut the doors, I mean, windows, anything. They're shut up tight in a room. No access to the room. And without opening the doors, but they're shut in. And so they shut themselves in. But then it says, came Jesus. And so it was that same day in the evening that Jesus now comes. And so again, he's had time to ascend to the Father, and yet now he comes back and he appears now to the disciples here in the upper room, or in a room where they're shut in. And so came Jesus and stood in the midst. He stood into the midst of them. So he entered right into the midst of the middle of them. He just stood, came and stood. And that's all it says. He didn't knock and didn't come in like Peter when he went to the house of Rhoda's mother and or John Mark's mother and went and banged on the door, and they didn't let him in because they were so joyful that he was, it was Peter at the door. And they didn't have to pound on the door. He just appeared. He was there in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace to you. And so that's what he always says, peace to you. And so peace. Now that kind of reminds me, it should remind us of John 14:27, when the Lord had told them before to stop letting their hearts be troubled, agitated, stirred up. Stop letting your hearts be agitated. And so he told them that in 14:1 and 14:27, he says that he's going to leave his peace with them. And so, and he says, my peace I send unto you. And so he's going to give them peace, a peace and unruffledness of mind, but it's in a form of a greeting here when he addresses them. And that was a common greeting, but he did say he's going to give his peace unto you. But it's not the kind of peace that the world has that he's going to give to them, but he's going to give them the peace that he has. So he tells them, stop letting your hearts be troubled, agitated, and don't let them be afraid. And so that was what he had told them before his crucifixion in the upper room. But now he appears to them and he says, peace to you. And so again, it was a common greeting to say Irene, peace. It was just peace. But he was going to give them peace when the Holy Spirit comes. Now they will really experience peace, but he greets them with a common greeting, peace to you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad, and actually they were rejoiced. It's a different term for glad, but this was, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And when they saw him with some discernment again. So they were able to discern, this was the Lord, this is the Lord, as he's standing there speaking to them. And so they were rejoiced. Now the Lord had told them that they were going to be sorrowful in John 16, but their sorrow would be turned to joy. And it's a joy, peace and joy ultimately are parts of the fruit of the Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Now that's when you really can experience this kind of, his kind of peace and his kind of joy. But they did have joy when they saw him, and so they did rejoice when they saw him with discernment. Then said Jesus to them again, peace is unto you. And we're going to pause right there and come back to this in a moment, but I want to go back over to Luke's gospel. And we're going to go back to Luke 24 and the accounts there of the appearance of the Lord to the disciples. And this would have been the first appearance of the Lord to the disciples back here in Luke 24 when he came in and they had, most of them hadn't seen him. None of them had seen him yet. Now, as we go through this chapter, you pick up with the two on the Emmaus road, the road to Emmaus in verse 13, and how the Lord appeared to them, just joined himself to them and walked with them, walked together, closely together with them, and asked them questions about what they were talking about and why they were so gloomy and all of those kind of things. But then he went and they explained, thought he was somebody who must have been a stranger to Jerusalem because of all the events that had taken place. But then they told him how he had been condemned to death and crucified in verse 20. But they had hoped, it says trusted in verse 21, but it's really the word for hope. And so that we hoped that he is the one who should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this today is the third day since the things were done. And so it's been 3 days now, and these two haven't got it together, what took place. But they continue on, indeed, we could say, and certain women also, from our company made us astonished. They astonished us, which, had come to be early. And so this was early in the morning, another relationship to the term for the time that they went to the sepulcher, not all at the same time. We know Mary was there first, then the others followed, but early at the sepulcher. And when they found his body, they came saying, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive, that he is living. And certain of them which went together with us, went to the sepulcher and found it even as, and in the very same manner, just as the women had said, but him they saw not. And so they didn't see the Lord. So this is not recording Mary's, the appearance of the Lord to Mary and others, but the women hadn't seen him at this point, he says. And so this is when he begins to expound the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. And he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Yes, he should have. And he asks that they demand a positive answer that yes, he must, and to enter into his glory. So he began with Moses, the prophets, and in all the scriptures. And so these were the Old Testament scriptures. He went through them all concerning himself. And when they came to the village, he was going to head on, and they constrained him. He pretended he was going to keep going, and they persuaded him to stay and go on with the evening and to remain with him. Well, when they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it. He spoke well of it, and he broke it and gave it to them. And that's when their eyes were opened. Now, up to this point, their eyes were held so that they couldn't see and understand. And at that time, they knew him. They fully experientially knew him. They recognized him at this point. And he vanished, it says. And that's he ceased to be seen by them. He became invisible to them. And so where he went, what he did, doesn't say, but he just vanished out of their sight. He was invisible to them. And so then they talked about this, and they returned immediately to the 11. You notice in verse 20:33, it speaks of the 11 who were gathered together and them that were with them. And so Luke and his, and as he picked up the account from eyewitnesses and those who were there, he records just the 11 as a group now. Now we can say now that there weren't 11 there, but the group now was the 11. They were the 12 or the 11. They were known as the 11. We know that Thomas wasn't there on this occasion, because that, according to John, chapter 20, we'll see that Thomas wasn't there. And that's why I come back here. But before I move on, I want to look at verse 34, though. And they came saying, the Lord is risen indeed. He really is risen and has appeared to Simon. So we've seen Cephas. He appeared to Cephas. Paul tells us that, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, he appeared first to Cephas. Well, he appeared to Mary first, but he did appear to Peter. Now, if you go back to the account with Peter, you do see that Peter ran back to the, he comes on his own, and he comes back to the tomb, and you see that back in verse 12. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, the tomb, and having stooped down, he beheld. And so this is that closer look again with intent. As he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed. And here he was really wondering about this. He didn't quite understand in himself that which was come to pass, that which had come to be and was. And so Peter goes back to take another look, apparently. This isn't the place where John goes with him. He goes alone. So it doesn't record the two disciples running to the tomb. And so apparently he goes back and he didn't say he believed. He didn't know what to make of it. He gave it a close look. He looked intently at the grave clothes in the tomb and he still can't figure it out. So he went back. Now someplace between that point in verse 12 and down here in verse 34, the Lord appeared to Simon Peter. And so he did appear to him. We don't know what took place on that account, but it must have been quite a meeting. If you remember the last time Peter saw the Lord alive, the Lord was, well, at the cross he was there, but then during the trials, though, he denied him three times after he said he'd never do such a thing, he'd die with him. But the Lord looked at him. Luke tells us that the Lord, their eyes locked, and Peter left sobbing. So it affected him when he saw, well, this must have been quite a meeting anyway. But anyway, we come down now to the appearance here and then the couple on the Damascus, on the Emmaus Road, not the Damascus Road, but the road to Emmaus, they come and they tell the disciples what they saw. And so we're back, and here it says, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood into the midst of them and saith unto them, peace to you. So this takes us over to John 20. Now notice their response when they saw him, though John doesn't fill in these details, but Luke does, but they were terrified. And really, when it says they were really alarmed, they were mentally alarmed when they saw him there. And then they were affrighted. They did fear. So they were really startled by what somebody appears in the midst of you, and here he is, just out of nowhere, and they were afraid, and they supposed that they had seen, and actually that they had given a closer look to, they had looked with some intent here upon a spirit, as the quality of a spirit being. And so they thought it was some spirit being that appeared to them here. As he appeared, and he had to appear in the form of a man. And they assumed it was a spirit, though. Now, when it says they supposed it, doctao means it wasn't, this was not an objective supposition based on objective fact. This was pure supposition on their part. So what they saw, they jumped to some conclusions. But it was all subjective that they had seen a spirit. So he said unto them in verse 38, why are you troubled? And so why are you agitated? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? And so now he tells them, you see, you behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So he uses an emphatic pronoun with ego, I, me. It's I myself. It's me. It's I myself. So that's the first thing he says. You behold my hands and my feet. Now again, this is quite different. Now he tells Mary, don't touch me, but now notice, handle me and see. Now this is that verb, selah, to handle, to feel. This is to actually handle, not just to touch and not to grasp and cling to, but you, they can touch, they can feel him now, handle me. And so a different term, but now he doesn't say, don't handle me, but he has appeared to the Father. He has ascended to the Father. So he says, handle me and you see. And when he says you see with discernment. You come to some conclusion, see in your mind, with see with your eyes, but it's going to affect you. So you discern what you see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you were beholding me having. So they were giving an intent look upon him as he's standing there in the midst. It affects their emotions. And then the next thing, he says that, he questions them and says, and or asks them why they're agitated and stirred up inside. And so, but come and look at me. Touch me. Not just touch, but handle them and see. And so, things have changed. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and so from their joy, they weren't actually able to, it was too good to be true, you could almost say, when they looked at him. Here he is standing in their midst. Now, some of the women had told them before, and they didn't believe him, that he had appeared to different ones, and he hadn't. But now they're so filled with joy that they still can't get it, and they wondered. And he said unto them, "Have ye any meat?" He's going to end their discussion here and their lack of belief here that it's really him risen from the dead, physically raised. It's not a spirit. He's not a spirit being, but he's the resurrected and glorified one. And the elements of his body were changed, so he passed through walls. He just appeared, and he could disappear. He didn't have to get in through doors and out through doors. He just appeared. But yet it was him. So what does he do? He demonstrates it's him. He could eat. And when he ate, food didn't just flop on the floor or drop to the floor. I don't know. So whatever, he ate. And so he demonstrates to them. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And so he goes on to explain things again of these discussions on the Emmaus Road, and what he told the disciples and those with them in the upper room would have been the best exposition of the Old Testament scriptures concerning them. But in verse 45, he opened their, when it says their understanding, he opened up their minds, their thinking faculties. He opened them up so that they might understand, that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so he again repeats that it stood written, that it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise out from dead ones the third day. And it goes on to describe how they were witnesses of these things and so forth. And he goes on to speak with this promise concerning sending of the Holy Spirit. So that's Luke's account. And so that brings us back over now to John chapter 20 and verse 19. We went through how he appeared and said peace to you. But they were kind of shook up when he appeared. And I could imagine any of us would have been. Now, it doesn't say Mary when she saw him, when he appeared to her. She wasn't afraid. She wanted to touch him. And yet she believed that he was risen. And Peter, he did appear to Peter sometime. And you notice, Peter doesn't appear to be in the group back in Luke 24. Reason being, Peter would have said, yeah, I saw him. No, they had to report that he had appeared to Simon. So the two on the road, they said, well, he appeared to Simon. He has appeared to Simon. And so he had appeared to Peter. And it appears that Peter was not with him. They wouldn't have to report it. Peter would have said, I saw the Lord myself. But he doesn't. And so apparently he wasn't, we can say he wasn't there. But they saw him, and he does say in verse 20, John 20, 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace to you, as my Father hath sent me. He uses two words for send here. The first word, the Father did send him. It's built off of the word apostle, the noun apostle, but it's this is to be sent on a mission. And so an apostle was a sent one, and so this apostello, the Father sent the Son, but he sent him on a mission. And so he came with a specific mission. Now, the Lord doesn't use that term when he says, even so, send I you. But he says, even so, send I you. It's just the simple verb tempo to send. And so he's sending them, not emphasizing the mission, but he says, I'm sending you, just as the Father sent me on a mission, though he's sending them forth. Now, the next verse, when we look at this, this is pre-Pentecost. And so this is before the Holy Spirit came and began his indwelling ministry. But it tells us here that he said, then, and he, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit never indwelled anybody. He came upon them, and he came upon them for a purpose, and he came upon them and as the Lord sends them forth, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. This would be in an Old Testament sense. And the Holy Spirit has not taken up residence yet at this point, and he won't until after the Lord ascends, and then on the 40 days later he ascends on the day of Pentecost, 50 days, you have the sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, that's the day that the Holy Spirit, who in the Old Testament was upon in specific individuals for specific ministries and could leave at will, this was the day when the Holy Spirit came, on the day of Pentecost. So this is not a Pentecost kind of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. John 14, 16, and 17, we saw that the Holy Spirit was alongside of them at the time when the Lord was speaking in the upper room, but he shall be in the future in you. And so it's in that day, that's when he begins his ministries, in that day, verse 20. That's when you will know that he is in the Father and you are in him and he is in you. So that's the day when those things would come about. The ministries of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You see that in 14, 17, and also you find it down in verse 20 that you find regeneration and spirit baptism of the results of those two ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is not referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them in that way to receive the Holy Spirit. This is still pre-Pentecost, and it's still in an Old Testament way. But until the Holy Spirit came. Now, who forgives sins? Well, God forgives sins. And yet he does say, anyone whose sins you should happen to remit, forgive, they are forgiven unto them. And this is just, during that time frame. And this will be before the Holy Spirit comes, you could say. And anyone whose sins you should happen to take hold of, to retain, they are grasped, they're taken hold of. And so this was something that was kind of a unique thing for a temporary period of time, apparently at that time. But God is still, and they would tell you, and they understood that God's the one who forgives sins. But they, but the Lord does say this to them. It's not something that it's not the way it is though, always. But that God's the one who forgives, and so here on earth, I guess you could say they would forgive them, and they were not. Not real clear as to the statement there, but we do know that God is the one who forgives sins. Now that's the first appearance of the Lord to the disciples when he appeared to them. He had appeared to Simon Peter sometime before this, according to Luke, but that's the appearance that we find here, the first appearance. The second appearance is in, comes up, though, as we move on in verse 24 down through verse 29. And so in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, he was the twin, was not with them at when Jesus came. And so when it says he wasn't with them, he wasn't associated with them. He wasn't accompanying them at this time when the Lord came at that time. So we know that there were no more than 10 and probably 9 the disciples who were in the upper room, if Peter wasn't there as well. But we don't know for, doesn't give a listing of the names, that they were just called the 12 or the 11, and, or just the disciples. But the, but Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, same kind of disciples therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And so when they say we have seen him, it's kind of interesting. It is the verb to see with discernment. And so they have seen him. We have seen the Lord with discernment, and we can still see him in our mind's eye. They use the perfect tense to say we've seen him, and we can still see him. Well, that's interesting. That's the verb that John uses probably 3 or 4 times in 1 John when he describes the Lord in his earthly ministry, that we have seen him and we can still see him. That says years later he writes to the same people here around the same time that he wrote the gospel here. But he goes back, looks back at that time. We have seen the Lord. But notice Thomas, he said unto them, except I shall see with discernment in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will never, ever, in no wise believe. And so he wouldn't believe their word. He wouldn't take their word for it that they had seen the Lord. But he's very, very adamant that, and maybe the rest of them wouldn't either. There was one point when they, some said that the Lord is risen. They didn't believe, and they mocked him. Some of the group who were there, that when they reported that the women had seen him earlier, that they mocked them when they said it. But then, so we can't. We are rough on Thomas, it's doubting Thomas, but then the others also didn't believe right away either. But they, but here, he's not going to believe until he sees the Lord. So now it's 8 days later, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas accompanying them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut just as before, and stood into the midst, and said, peace to you. So he repeats what he did before, 8 days later now. And so what he did in between, you don't have the account here, but then he does appear a second time when the disciples are still shut up, locked in the upper room. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands. And so when he says, behold, you look and you behold with some discernment, you look and it's going to affect, take hold of it in your mind, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And so Thomas said he wouldn't believe until that happened, and now the Lord repeats this. And so from his divine nature, he knows what Thomas had said in the privacy with the other disciples, and so he repeats it back to him that you do this now. He tells him to do it. And he says, stop being faithless. Stop being faithless. Stop being unfaithful. It's really, don't be without faith, but be faithful is what he says. That's kind of interesting. This is the, I think it's the only place that you have the word pistos used, the noun pistos used in the book of the Gospel of John. And so be faithful, be believing, be faithful. But it is the term not for faith. Pistis, but pistos, and he uses it with a negative, in a negative form. He says, don't be unbelieving, don't be unfaithful, but be faithful to what I've said. in effect. And so he wasn't very faithful to what the Lord had said. And I think that's why he uses the word pistos here. It's interesting. You do not find the noun pistis once in the Gospel of John, which is interesting to me. Pistis, faith. You don't find the word faith. Faith is used in other places frequently. And faith, but faith, what is to believe? Well, it's to direct faith. And so you do have the verbal form, but you do not have the noun form. To believe is to direct faith towards something. You believe. But notice Thomas now. Thomas gives his confession, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. The Lord of me and the God of me, the Lord belonging to me, the God belonging to me. And so he addresses the Lord now. How does he address him? He addresses him as his divine slave master, as the master, and also he addresses him as his God. And so a confession here to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Thomas sees that, but he doesn't say, I believe now, but he does address the Lord as he sees him risen, and he does believe that he has risen. And we know that he believed because Jesus said it in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me with discernment again, thou hast believed. And so he believed because he saw, and he was able to discern him. And so that's fine. He told him that you need to stop being unfaithful to be faithless, but you need to be faithful. And so he did believe. He said, but the Lord goes on to say, the word blessed here is happy. Happy are they that have not seen with discernment and yet believed. And so those who have seen and who have not seen, he says, those are the happy ones. They have seen and they haven't seen, and yet they believed. And so Thomas had to see before he would believe. But I'm sure he was happy, but he says, you believe because you saw me, but happier are the ones who believe and haven't seen me. And so they're the happy ones. So that gives the record of two of the indisputable proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. And we put it together with some others. We haven't tried to go through and look at all of the proofs of the resurrection. We've stuck to the context of John and supported it with Luke and some of the other in other studies. We've looked at some of bits and pieces of other gospels. But what we come to next is the last thing in the chapter, the fact that John gives witness to the fact that the Lord did many sign miracles, and he did a lot of sign miracles. And as he did, he did sign miracles and he gives the account to the readers that there were a lot more he could have included. And he used a little hyperbole before, back in chapter 19 and verse 35. And he that saw, and that's a, he saw with the, and he could still see it in his mind's eye with discernment. He says he bare record, and his record is true. His witness is true. And he knows experientially that he saith true, that you might go on believing. And I translated it that way when we came through here. He saw and he knew. And so John gives his eyewitness, but it was something that he bore witness to. And then he did so many things that you couldn't fill up all the books in the world. He kind of used a hyperbole here in John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other sign miracles of the same kind. The word signs is sign miracles, and they were alos, they were others of the same kind. On the one hand, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And so we have a little construction here. On the one hand, he did them in the presence of his disciples. Well, who's writing? One of the disciples, John. So he saw these other sign miracles of the same kind. But he says, which are not written, and they don't stand written in this book. And so when he says that they were not written and they're not there, perfect tense is the way they often speak of something that had been written and it is. You can go back and read it. It's still there. But on the other hand, and so now on the other hand, in verse 31, these stand written, we'll say, that you might go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so I'm going to pause there just for a minute. There's a textual problem here, and the textual problem deals with whether it's an aorist tense, which would mean that it, with an imperative, it has the idea if you begin to believe, there's an urgency, believe right now, that you might believe. And so it, or it's a present tense, which means that you might go on believing. You had the same thing in 1935. But when you look at it, it is, it's a change in one addition of one letter. And so you have just one letter added to it to make it a between an aorist and a present. And so there's been quite a debate over that in textual criticism. The text that I prefer, they all do read the aorist tense. And so, but we go back into the content of the book and into we consider the arguments from within the book. Who was John writing to? Was he writing this book to unbelievers? Or was he writing it to believers? And we've commented on it before, but when he wrote the book, he was writing to believers around Ephesus. And so that's what it is tradition, but he is writing to those who were believers. And so there, he's not writing this as an evangelistic book to lead people to Christ, so it could be the facts are there and they could be used to lead people to Christ, but he's writing to believers and not encouraging them to believe something they already believe. And so I would take it, there's just one little letter makes it an error. So you stick it in there, it becomes a little RS, but a sigma. You put it in there, it makes it an aorist subjunctive. You leave it out, it's a present subjunctive, and I take it as a present subjunctive here. He's writing to believers, and he's encouraging them to strengthen their faith. He wrote these